Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai and Javan, and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. The sons of Ham, Cush and Mitzrayim, Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, and Sabta and Ra'amah and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lahabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Kasluhim, of whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. The sons of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Meshech. And Arphaxad begat Shelah, and Shelah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begot Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jera, Hadaram also, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Ebal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, Abram. The same is Abraham. Over the last handful of sermons, we have been doing some detail work in the antediluvian history that is recorded for us in Genesis, as well as the history and events surrounding Noah and his sons, even post-flood. At this point, I want to back up a little bit from the details and look again at context to make sure that we don't lose the forest from the careful contemplation of the trees. Remember, the books of the Chronicles are written post-restoration. That is, they are written after the Babylonian captivity. And the purpose of the chronicler is evidently to look back on the history of the kings to derive lessons, not negative lessons to be sure, warnings concerning sin and judgment and so on, but also positive lessons. How should we then live? And genealogy is a significant part of his program and what he is trying to do. So for example, you will find an evident interest in Chronicles, an interest in the kings, and in particular the Davidic line, because it would be genealogy that would provide a just claim upon the throne. And so we will find a disproportionately large section of genealogy given to the tracing of the Davidic line. You have a similar sort of thing with the priests and the Levites. After the Babylonian captivity, as you are, as the community is once again entering into temple worship, it is important to be able to identify the priests and the Levites. Genealogy was necessary for the due calling of the right men to those particular jobs and tasks. So you might say those are things that are important to the chronicler, and all things considered, they're pretty strict and narrow. But we can also back up just a little bit and see some of the chronicler's other interests. He is going to provide context for his present generation, and it's the widest possible context. He's going to give you something in genealogy of the entire history of redemption up to his point. So we will see the great exemplary figures who mark transition or turning points in the history of redemption. So we will have Adam. We will have Noah and Abraham and David. Those are probably the greatest lights, but we also have a multitude of lesser lights as well. But it also provides something of a history for the church and the people of God. In ancient Israel, that sense of historical awareness and continuity, that was very important. It is less important to Western Christians, maybe even less to Western American Christians. But here, I think that the ancient Israelites are reminding us of something that we need to remember. We have a past as a people. The church has a past, and that past matters. It shapes us. So that history of the church is going to manifest itself. You'll see in the genealogy that there's a focus on the people of God. And also that there is some focus and some attention given to surrounding people groups. That makes a lot of sense contextually, because some of the surrounding people groups are going to figure into the story. Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, and so on. So they are certainly included in the genealogical record. In addition to this, and something that we ought not to lose sight of, there's a focus on all of the people of God, including the northern tribes. The chronicler has an expectation of the restoration of all of the tribes, in and of itself a lesson in what it means to believe the promises of God, even when it is difficult to see how they could possibly be fulfilled. But promises have been made to the northern tribes, even as they have been made to the southern. And so the chronicler believes those promises and expects a restoration of those northern tribes. So you start to see some pivotal elements that the chronicler is trying to cover in his history. So he's providing a context for his present generation, history of redemption, history of the church. He wants to focus on all of the people of God, including the northern tribes. And he's focusing on the necessary qualifications of pivotal offices, king, priest, and Levite. Beyond this, just to note very quickly, this genealogy will also be very helpful, and it seems as if there's an abiding focus in all biblical genealogy in making sure that when Messiah comes, he can be located in the sea of humanity. So as humanity multiplies, it could be very easy to lose the Messiah. At first, he is promised to Eve, but then humanity begins to multiply. That comes to an abrupt narrowing in Noah and his family. But then the distinctive promise is made to Shem and his family. Well, the Shemites begin to multiply, and the promise passes distinctively into the family of Abraham. Esau is passed over, promise falls to Isaac. Ishmael is passed over, promise falls to Isaac. Esau is passed over, promise falls to Jacob. He has 12 sons. The messianic promise comes into Judah. Judah multiplies, and the promise comes into the family of David. And the chronicler does as much as anyone in all of the Old Testament in making sure that we have genealogical records concerning the family of David. So this is just a brief review. If you desire more, very close to the beginning of this sermon series on First Chronicles, we devoted a couple of entire sermons to biblical genealogy and the role of the genealogies in the Chronicles. I would encourage you to review those. I wanted to spend a little bit of time, by way of new material, looking at the structure of at least this portion of genealogy that we have read this morning. And I want to make a structural observation. Notice that the genealogy from Adam down to Noah is at first vertical, without lateral spread. We need to be careful not to make the mistake to believe that each of these men only had one son or something like that. It's just from Adam to Noah, there's just very little interest in reflecting on the lateral spread. So, for example, if you take somebody like Methuselah, there's only interest in one son, although he probably had several, perhaps many, and that's true of almost all of those ancient fathers. But something different happens with Noah's sons. You do get lateral spread. In other words, for example, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there's not just an interest in one of their sons, but there is interest in a number of their sons, so that would be lateral spread, and then some interest in some of the sons of the sons. So you've got lateral and vertical mixed together in the descendants of Noah. But then you notice at the very end of our reading this morning, beginning at verse 24, the genealogy comes back to Shem and goes purely vertically all the way down to the time of Abraham. So you really have a mixture of things from Adam to Noah, pure vertical stretching, Noah and his sons and some of their sons. There's this mixture of lateral spread as well as vertical stretching. But then he backs up to show the one particular line from Shem down to the time of Abraham. And we'll come back to this, but I do believe that the chronicler is showing us something of his own interest, some points that he believes to be important. Because remember, he can give you whatever material he wants. You would have had a fully cogent genealogy if it had simply run in a straight line from, say, Adam to Noah, and then Shem to Abraham. And yet, the chronicler has been pleased to provide this intervening material. We are beginning our consideration of Japheth's family. Hopefully this will only take 2 weeks this week and another one. But we're beginning our consideration of Japheth's family, and let me just say a few things with respect to their geographical spread. If you think of the landing position of the ark, this would have you up, if you head north from Palestine and you keep heading north to the Black and Caspian Seas, you're going to be that far north. You're going to be very close to those two seas. So perhaps we're not surprised to find that Japheth's spread is first into Asia Minor, and then as multiplication continues through Europe by degrees and northward into those northern parts of Asia. So that's just a brief summary, much easier to remember than the particular settlements of those particular fathers. We'll look at some of that next week, Lord willing, but that's a brief summary that hopefully everyone can remember. Now, before leaving these considerations, I wanted to take away a doctrine and a use. The doctrine is that the gospel was always for all nations. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, in that space of time before Pentecost. During this period of time, he is instructing his disciples, and we get not a detailed itemization, but a summary of that instruction and these important words. So Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations." This is pivotally important instruction from our blessed Lord concerning the significance of the Old Testament if rightly interpreted. So remember, at this point in the history, there wouldn't be any New Testament. So the scriptures that are referred to are Old Testament scriptures. And even the Lord's way of referring to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures in part, is a very Jewish way of referring to them. If we were to talk about the parts of the Old Testament, normally we do something along the lines of the Pentateuch, the historical books, the wisdom and poetic books, and then finally the prophetic books. That's not the way that the Jews do it. They would do it Pentateuch or Law of Moses. The prophets, the former, which are basically our historical books, and the latter prophets, which we call the prophetic books, and then the Psalms, which are the largest body of the Ketuvim, or the holy writings, which would include other things like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and so on. So this is a way of referring to the entire Old Testament, but referring to the entire Old Testament in its parts. First, our Lord teaches us that there are things in all of those parts concerning himself. We see that in verse 44. But then the next assertion that is made, Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about the Savior opening their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. This is a very broad and comprehensive statement. This is not just about a few messianic prophecies, but about the Old Testament Scriptures as a whole. He's opening their minds so that they might understand, so that they might get it. And then, Jesus, the prophet of the church par excellence, gives a threefold outline. First, the Christ or the Messiah must suffer. So he suffers for sins. Point two, he must rise. As Paul says it, he was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. So Messiah must suffer, point one. Messiah must rise, point two. And the third point of Old Testament teaching was that repentance and remission of sins had to be preached in his name among all nations, starting at Jerusalem. So this corrects something that has ever been difficult for the Jews to understand. It's been made difficult for Christians to understand by the influence of dispensationalism. But the true religion, the gospel, was never just for Israel. As a matter of fact, the gospel was among the families of Adam, and later among the families of Noah, for two millennia before Abraham, before there was any such thing as a Jew. It is true that for a period of 2,000 years, the true religion was largely restricted to Abraham's descendants, but it was the laying up of a treasure in a vessel so that it might be protected for a period until the time that it was ready to be released again to the world. But the intention was never that true religion or the gospel would be limited to Israel. And this brings us back to our genealogy in First Chronicles. There is indeed a focus on the people of God, especially the chronicler's own generation. But as I have already mentioned, as we work our way through the genealogy, without background, we might be a little surprised to discover that other people groups are included. There is a larger emphasis upon those groups that bump up immediately against Israel and become material parts of her own history. But interestingly enough, as we look at this part of the chronicler's genealogy, that's not true with respect to all of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Not all of these people groups will end up figuring immediately into Israel's history. And this is important. If the author wanted to focus exclusively on Israel, or only deal with those people groups that bump up against them immediately, there is no reason for the lateral spread in Noah's genealogy. But this shows that the great families of the earth are not lost sight of, even as they move further and further away from Israel, and even further and further away from true religion. God's saving purposes were always toward them. And so it's important and interesting that rather than just tracing the genealogy back to Abraham, which he could have done, he traces it all the way back to Adam, which evokes the common parentage of all humanity, Jew as well as Gentile. If you think about Paul's argumentation in Romans 1 through 3, no sooner is Adam brought up than the sin problem of all people, Jew and Gentile, comes into view. But as we saw in our preceding studies, not only is the sin problem universal, but the first promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15 is made to all the children of Adam, not just some. And then this additional emphasis is given to Noah and his family, highlighting for us the preservation of all. Interestingly enough, here the preservation of all is not just all the families of the human beings that are going to come and that covenant that God makes with Noah, but even the preservation of animals and land and so on as the context of God's redemptive work and ultimately the fulfillment of his promises. So he had promised a Savior and a great salvation and a redeemed seed for Eve, as it were, but in Noah's day, those promises had not yet been fulfilled. So God promises preservation until such a time as all of his promises and redemptive purposes have been fulfilled and come to pass. But this shows something of the chronicler's interest. Again, I wouldn't go so far as to say it's his primary interest, but his interest in the relationship of the Gentile world to the history of redemption. And the presence of these elements in both Chronicles and in Genesis is a justification, or we should rather say a confirmation of the Savior's teaching that ultimately the gospel was always for all of the peoples of the earth. So our use, as we consider the great and precious fact that the gospel has come to us here on the other side of the globe, we are reminded of our responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel. Perhaps you are a family far from removed from the Hebrews, the Abrahamic Shemites, as it were. But thanks be to God that his redemptive plans and purposes were not limited to that people of God, but the gospel has come to you, a family perhaps far removed genealogically from that particular family. There are two things about this that are very important. First of all, the Father did tell the Son, as we have it recorded for us in Isaiah, that it was too small a thing for him to be the Savior of just one people, that the Father would make the Son Savior to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so in this, Jesus is greatly glorified as Savior. But also the graciousness of the Father is magnified. I'll consider my own particular case. In ancient times, my father's volitionally chose to walk away from the true religion. A religion that they didn't deserve to begin with, but what gross ingratitude to walk away from saving knowledge and truth. And all along the way, as truth came back, through the preaching of the gospel to my family, there has been some acceptance and some rejecting. None deserve this gospel, but the great graciousness of God to have brought it back to my particular family after so much in the way of rejection. And so God's graciousness is greatly magnified. This, however, also highlights our responsibility. What a gross wickedness it would be to turn a blind eye to the saving truth now. The Messiah is presented to us, to me and to you. And so we have a great obligation to respond in faith. So let us repent and believe the gospel.